Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk as we continue our evening sermon series through Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you'll find just a few pages before the Gospel of Matthew. Habakkuk, inspired by the Lord, and yet a unique prophecy. A unique prophecy as there is a dialogue back and forth between Habakkuk and the Lord himself. It was last week that we looked at verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2, and we saw that the Lord is the one who assures us that he will right all wrongs, that ultimately the wicked shall meet their end, and that God's people can find assurance in that. And we also have been learning that verse 4 of chapter 2 is really the center of the book of Habakkuk, and in a very real sense, the center of the entire scriptures, as there are only two people in this world, the proud and those who humbly trust in the Lord's provision. Behold the proud, verse 4 of Habakkuk 2 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just, the righteous shall live by his faith. And so tonight, it was my intention to look at two verses that we did not look at last Lord's Day, and namely verse 14 and verse 20 of chapter 2, as God gives us further assurance in this passage. But we will only have time to look at verse 14 in any detail tonight. So we'll be reading verses 12, 13, and 14 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, as we turn now to your word, we do pray that it would bear fruit in our lives to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, that you would be expanding your kingdom in our hearts, even the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, that we would be assured that you are the God who is for us and not against us. May we not lose heart in following hard after Jesus, your Son. Work, O Lord, even these things by your Spirit through your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12. This is one of the five woes which are mentioned in verses 5 through 20, but we'll read verses 12 through 14, and our focus will be on verse 14 tonight. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear people of God, there may be one or more of you who like to read dictionaries. Is that true? I had a friend by the name of Mark who every day for lunch he would read one page of the dictionary so that he could expand his vocabulary and his facility with the English language. Maybe there's one or more of you who would like to do the same thing if you had time or if you had the sort of rigorous commitment of reading one page of the dictionary every day. But when you think about reading the dictionary, what are you confronted with in the dictionary? Words and definitions. And tonight, I want us to think about the definition of the verb, to assure, to assure. What would be the definition of assure if someone is going to assure you? Well, that definition might sound like this: to make sure or certain, to make confident, to make safe, secure, and to ensure against loss. This would be to assure someone of something. Indeed, assurance is an important part of being one who is found in Jesus Christ, to have assurance even when health is taken away, to have assurance even when riches, as it were, dwindle, to be assured when even your good name is lost or you lose friends, family, or life itself. Assurance is central to the confidence that we have in our God, who is not only our maker, But if we are trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, he is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. And as we come back to Habakkuk chapter 2 today, we are reminded that it is the Lord who alone can assure us. It is he alone who can make us safe and give us confidence in the face even of opposition. And it is the Lord who assures his people who walk by faith. That is what we have been learning in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, that the Lord assures his people who walk by faith. And last week we learned that he does this by announcing his judgment on the wicked, that God will destroy all his and our enemies if we are indeed in Jesus Christ. The proud will fall, but those who indeed walk by faith will live. The just shall live by faith. The proud will one day meet their end. They will go thus far and no further. But the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And it is the Lord who assures us who walk by faith, assures you who walk by faith, not only by announcing his judgment on the wicked, but also by emphasizing his unstoppable program. By emphasizing his unstoppable program. And that is what we specifically see in verse 14 tonight, that the Lord would assure you, his people who walk by faith, by announcing to you and emphasizing to you his unstoppable program. We read in verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now think about this in terms of the context in which God emphasizes his unstoppable program. This emphasis of his unstoppable program is contrary to the eye of sight. What does, in fact, Habakkuk see all around him? Habakkuk sees a corrupt nation. Habakkuk sees a corrupt church. And to the eye of sight, it does not appear as if God's program is marching on at all. But contrary to the eye of sight, God's program is marching on. And it's in the midst of a pronouncement of woe on the wicked that God emphasizes this to assure you who are walking by faith and trusting in him. But in order to better appreciate this, we need to tease out a bit what the eye of sight sees. We need to first understand what the eye of sight often is confronted with, what Habakkuk was confronted with, not only corruption in the nation, not only corruption in the church, but also the coming chastening of Babylon upon them. And we need to reckon with what we see with our eyes of sight. Habakkuk sees the wicked expanding their borders, expanding their influence. We might even say expanding their voting bloc and their agenda. And we often see the same things with the eye of sight. It appears as though the wicked are in the win column and the righteous who shall live by faith appear to be in the loss column. In the days of Habakkuk, with the rise of Babylon, there seemed to be one message which was seen very clearly. Might makes right, and ruthlessness and violence wins the day. Babylon looked unstoppable in the late 7th century. Babylon, exalted with pride and arrogance, though a hammer in God's hand, looked like they could not be stopped. And when we think about what we see in our own day, we see the power and might of unbelief. That's what we see with the eye of sight. That's what we see with the eyes in our head. We look around and we see the power and might of unbelief infiltrating every area of life and every known institution. That's what it seems like, at least, when we look around, when we hear the news, when we read the blogs, when we talk with one another and see what is taking place around us. We live in a day of what seems like expanding evil. That's what it looks like with the eye of sight. And you can think with me of how evil seems to be expanding when we look around with the eyes of sight. You can think with me in terms of perhaps five different categories. We live in a day of expanding relativism in our country. What do I mean by relativism? Well, what I mean is that every man seems to do what is right in his own eyes, just like in the book of Judges. There is no such thing as absolute truth. It may be right for you, says one person, but that doesn't mean it's right for me. It may be wrong for you, but that doesn't mean you can impose that upon me. There seems to be no rule of law that is absolute truth in the conscience, nor no rule of law in the courts. It is like trying to fight against the law of gravity, and that is what is taking place around us. And relativism, amazingly, seems to be winning the day. Now, I could speak to some of the younger ones here today and say, well, what if you were to try to fight against the law of gravity? What would that look like? Well, that might look like, you know, getting up in the morning and saying, okay, I am going to jump to the moon. And so what do you do? Well, starting at 8:15, you got up early for this, you crouch down low and you jump as high as you can, and you keep doing it and you keep trying to fight against the law of gravity, but everybody just watches you and smiles and knows that you'll never win. But what is so shocking and troubling is that we have a country and even a world on the international scene which is fighting against not the law of gravity, but the law of God. And they seem to be jumping to the moon. And we're troubled. And we are in consternation. And we may be tempted to wring our hands. God's moral law appears to be no longer in place when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to gender identity, when it comes to the definition of marriage, when it comes to the observance of the Sabbath, when it comes even to the definition of work. It seems like the foundations are crumbling if we look with the eye of sight. I mean, think of the three creation ordinances: worship, work, and wedlock. And all three are crumbling before our very eyes. Worship, Sabbath is desecrated left and right. There is no fear of God in the eyes of many. Wedlock has been just completely steamrolled over. And work, how would we understand work in our post-industrial United States of America, where it might sound something like this: we work in our play, we play in our work, and we mock in our worship, and we reinvent our wedlock. That's what we see with the eye of sight. And this message of relativism, where every man does what's right in his own eyes, isn't just out there. It affects us. It affects the people of God. It affects our children and our grandchildren. And it even has an impact upon us all. And so if we merely look with the eye of sight, it seems like we live in a day of expanding relativism. But we also live in a day of expanding secularism. What do I mean by secularism? Well, secularism is the radical separation between faith and life. The radical separation between faith and life. Secularism takes place when God and His Word become compartmentalized. There's a little cubbyhole that we give to Jesus, but that cubbyhole never has the right to actually impact the other cubbyholes of life. And so we give an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning or an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday evening to Jesus, and then it has no appreciable impact upon our work or our marriage or our relationships. And secularism is promoted loudly and clearly. You can have your Christianity behind closed doors, but don't bring it out into the public market. No, no. It was interesting underneath of one of our former presidents how the freedom of religion, right, the First Amendment, right, was recast in the mouth of our president to speak about, well, you have the freedom to worship. Not the freedom to exercise religion in every area of life, but you can freely gather behind closed doors, do your thing, but don't bring it out into the rest of life. And this is to be a secular nation where the whole teaching of God's Word on family life, parenting, education, politics, the workaday world, recreations, music, money, clothing, and use of time is not allowed to be talked about in the public square. And so, as a nation becomes increasingly secular, it too influences the way in which we live as followers of Jesus. And with the eye of sight, we see that and we get in line. We become quiet. We don't talk about our faith. And we see the increase of relativism, the increase of secularism, the increase of materialism. What do I mean by materialism? Well, simply put, the love of stuff. The love of stuff. And materialism hasn't just got a toe in the camp. Materialism hasn't just got a foot in the camp. It has both feet squarely in the camp where we worship the things that we make with our hands. We say, oh, we're not crass idolaters. We don't pull out chainsaws and carve little idols and bow down to them. But we indeed bow down to the things which bring us comfort and ease. And we have seen in the last 75 years the expansive wealth of this nation be used to promote the gospel. Yes, in some ways it has. But the expansive wealth of this nation has more often been used to promote the worship of self. Yes, individually we are obsessed with the latest technological gadgets. Cyberspace is more important than reality, than real space. Corporately, we are obsessed with the bottom line, where there are no ethical restraints in business decisions. People are but pawns to be used to possess more and more stuff and more power. And so we look around with the eye of sight. This is what we see. It sounds pretty discouraging, right? The rise of relativism, the increase of secularism, the onslaught of materialism. And it's the same things that Habakkuk saw in his day in the covenanted nation, in the church. These things infecting the thinking, the minds, the hearts of God's people. Go to temple, offer a sacrifice, and then go fleece your friend, who isn't really a friend at all. Go out and cheat your brother. And so with the eye of sight, we see the rise of relativism, secularism, materialism, hedonism. We see that rising all around us, the love of pleasure at any cost. And it being exalted in, glorying in our shame, as Philippians chapter 3 speaks it. That instead of being convicted and humbled by our shameful sins, we're proud of them. We're proud of them. not any longer finding pleasure in God, rather finding pleasure in illicit sex, free expression, obsession with comfort and indulgence no matter what the cost. And we see the rise of overdoses, opioid crisis in New Hampshire and Vermont, Massachusetts and Maine. Rise of hedonism. And on top of all of these, the rise of intolerance, right? Radical opposition and militant attack upon anyone who is not fully approving of every form of aberrant behavior and sinful pursuit. So here's what we see with the eye of sight. And this is the challenge, right? Read Habakkuk chapter 1. Read Habakkuk chapter 2, the rise of the proud. The punishment of the proud by those who are more proud. And the eye of sight sees unbelief marching on, seducing, entrapping, infiltrating. It seems like an unstoppable wave, a tsunami, an unstoppable hurricane seeking to swallow up Christ's kingdom. It's right here. It's in Habakkuk. And it's right here in 2024. And that's what we're confronted with in terms of what we see. When we look at our culture, when we look at our churches, when we look at our families, this is what we are confronted with. And the eye of sight gives very little assurance. And so we're tempted to murmur, we're tempted to grumble, we're tempted to complain. We're even tempted to wrap self-righteous rags about ourselves and look down our noses at others. But none of this is the assurance which we need to hear. The eye of sight needs to be replaced with the eye of faith. With the eye of faith, because the Lord tonight wants to assure His people who walk by faith by emphasizing His unstoppable program. And His unstoppable program isn't seen first and foremost with the eye of sight. Now, God says, the just shall live by faith. And we are called to not walk by sight, but by faith. The Lord says, open up the eye of faith. All of this expansion of oppression shall be overruled. That's what God says. In fact, in the passage which we have read, verses 12 through 14, a woe is pronounced against those who exploit others in order to build their own kingdom and to build their own nation, to build their own cities, to build their own names. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? The eye of faith sees God's hand at work, that the Lord sets the proud in slippery places and their foot shall slip at God's appointed time. But God doesn't just assure us with the judgment of the proud. He assures us in verse 14 with His unstoppable program, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Whose program is going to win? That's the question. And God says, there's no confusion in the answer. No, none at all. Here is God's unstoppable program. It's really Psalm 2, verses 4 and following, isn't it? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is exactly what Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 is saying. God's unstoppable program is marching on. He has indeed installed his king, his son, on the throne. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus, the risen God-man, who has secured salvation for his people, and his program cannot be stopped. But you must have the eye of faith to see that. Because if you only look with the eye of sight, you're going to be very discouraged, very distraught, and you are going to be tempted to think you are on the losing side. And it's true that at times the righteous are caught up in the judgment of the wicked. It will be true in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem. Many of the righteous will lose their lives when God raises the hammer of Babylon to judge the proud. And many of the righteous will be dragged off into captivity. But what does the eye of faith see? That in spite of appearances to the contrary, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God will get the glory, the fame, the exaltation, and the weightiness of his name will be acknowledged. We know that the heavens declare the glory of God, and we know that the judgments of God will also put on display his glory, but even more than his creation work and his work of judgment, his salvation work puts on display his glory. Yes, creation puts on display his power, his wisdom, and his magnificence. And God's judgment puts on display his power and holiness and purity. But God's work of salvation puts on display his mercy, his grace, and his love to his humble people who trust in him. And God will indeed see to it that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All will acknowledge his glory in the end. To be sure, some in time will acknowledge his glory as they hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, as they are turned irresistibly unto the Savior, as they are translated from darkness to light, from death to life. And these ones will bow and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. And Jesus will get the glory from them in time. But all ultimately will acknowledge his glory in the end as they see the Lord Jesus Christ return in glory on the last day to judge the living and the dead. And all, both believer and unbeliever, will acknowledge his glory as they experience God's presence when he returns to do the judgment he has promised to do. I mean, just think about the immediate context here in Habakkuk. Babylon is expanding. Babylon is taking captive. Babylon is overrunning God's visible church. Babylon is dispersing God's people and scattering them to the winds. And to the eye of sight, it looks as though the kingdom of our God is indeed being cast down. But what does the eye of faith see? What does the eye of faith see? Think with me. In the year 605 BC, there was the first portion of captivity of God's people by the Babylonians. And then in 598, there was a second taking of captives. And then finally in 587, when Judah is destroyed and razed to the ground, is the last captivity which is taken from the promised land. And to the eye of sight, it looks dismal. Desperate. And yet as Babylon takes these captives, and as 150 years earlier, Assyria had taken captives from the northern 10 tribes, these captives are scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, throughout Medo-Persia, and ultimately they are sold as slaves, and they are scattered throughout what will become the Roman Empire. And something is going on if we have the eye of faith to see it. To the eye of sight, all seems lost. But what is God doing? God is setting the stage. And listen carefully. God is setting the stage for the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In the destruction of Babylon, Pastor? Babylon coming in and destroying God's people? What are you talking about? God is setting the stage for the expansion of His gospel even through the dreadful judgment of Babylon. How so? How so? Well, think about it. That as God's people are taken captive, as God's people are dispersed and scattered, we have really for the first time in history the establishment in earnest of what we would call the synagogue system. Prior to this, God's people are where? They're in a small piece of real estate, which is about the size of Delaware and New Jersey put together over in the Middle East. But now, suddenly, there are synagogues scattered everywhere. Scattered all across the known world. A remnant, to be sure. But God is at work, and the eye of faith sees that He is at work. And lo and behold, 580 plus years later, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And there is a reversal in one sense of the Great Commission, that in the Old Testament, the Great Commission was, draw them to come to Jerusalem. But now there is a change in terms of the Great Commission. Go to the ends of the earth. And so as the gospel goes forth, as Jesus dies for the sins of His people, as He rises triumphantly on the last day, on the third day, and as He sends forth His church to the ends of the earth, what do we find? We find ready preaching posts set up all over the world. And we see a ready preaching text having been translated into the lingua franca of the first century, Koine Greek, which can be understood in the entire known world in the synagogues. And so the Apostle Paul goes out, he preaches the gospel, and where does he go? In every town. To the synagogue, to the people who know the scriptures and who have already been an influence on the Gentiles, and where there are not only Jews, but there are God-fearing Gentiles who hear the good news. But there would have been no synagogue system. There would have been no preaching post. There would have been no need to translate the Bible into Koine Greek so that the entire world could read the preaching text and hear it preached in their own language if there had not been the Babylonian captivity. Never would happen. But the eye of faith pierces through the gloom and sees what God is up to. Just think about the gospel itself. Think about it. God foreordained and predestined the greatest evil deed in history to take place. And it wasn't the Holocaust of World War II. It was a billion times more evil than that. It was the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And to the eye of sight, it looked like all was lost. But the eye of faith pierces through the gloom and beholds the hand of God bringing to pass his decree of the most evil deed in history to bring about the greatest good for the world. Is this not how God works? The proud thinks that he's in control. The proud thinks that he's advancing his agenda. The proud thinks that he is stamping out the gospel. And every time that the gospel has been attempted to be stamped out, every time that the scriptures have attempted to be burned out of the ashes, God brings life. It was Tertullian who said that the seed of the church is the martyrs. You kill us, then the more you kill us, the more we'll grow. And it's been true. For the last 2,000 years, it has been true. And it continues to be true as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has grown from 120 in the upper room to 2.1 billion professing Christians in the world. You may say that many of those are hypocrites. Fine. I'll even let you say 90% of them are hypocrites if you want. I don't think they are, but let's just say 90% are hypocrites. That means there's 210 million professing Christians in the world. God emphasizes his unstoppable program so that we would not walk by sight, but we would walk by faith, and we would see what our great God is up to. And this should inspire optimism and assurance for us. The just shall live by faith. God can be trusted. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, for you today, you may be weary, you may be oppressed, you may be frustrated, you may be weak, you may be cast down, you may feel like you're beaten on the right-hand side, smashed on the left, crushed from behind, and smothered and suffocated from above. Why go on? What's the use? And I'm not trying to minimize the pain which some of you have. Unbelieving children or grandchildren. Disappointments. But God says tonight, open the eye of faith to behold that I am not absent in the storm. I'm present, and I'm doing something which maybe you don't understand and will not understand until after you die. But I am at work, and even though you may die, the just shall live by his faith. And so God indeed gives optimism and assurance for us to do two things, to press on in hope and to reach out in confidence. That's what Habakkuk needed to hear from the Lord. Habakkuk, my dear child, press on in hope, though all seems dark and the horizon is even darker than what you see at the front of your door. You need to press on in hope, and you need to continue to reach out in hope. You need to continue to reach out in confidence. Just think if Habakkuk would have packed up his bags and said, I'm done. We wouldn't have Habakkuk. But he pressed on in hope as the sovereign Spirit of God stirred his heart. And as he reached out, being an instrument to proclaim the word of God even to us today. And do we not need to hear that same message that I need to press on in hope and I need to reach out in confidence? Indeed, we come back to the definition of to assure. It is our God who makes things certain and gives us confidence, who makes us secure and safe against all loss, because the just shall live by faith. It's been chiseled in stone. And even though one is running for his life, it's chiseled in letters large enough to be read so that you would find hope and confidence and assurance in the Lord who is working in the midst of the storm. Yes, his program is marching on. And perhaps here we just peek at verse 20. And we see why. The Lord is in his holy temple. Therefore, let all the earth keep silence before him. He is on his throne. God is not in heaven wringing his hands. King Jesus is on his throne, reigning and ruling on behalf of his blood-bought people. If God is for us, who can be against us? But it's only the eye of faith which can see it. The eye of sight will be disappointed. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord our God, we do pray that we would be assured tonight that you indeed are working, that your program is marching on, that not only is judgment coming to those who oppose you and your people, but that salvation is sure and certain, and indeed the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May we labor on, O Lord, in hope and in confidence. May we be those who are not afraid to speak the wonderful words of life to those around us who are perishing, and to believe that you will use even our small efforts to call sinners unto yourself. And so, our gracious God, help us to see how great your love is for your people, and how great is the certainty of the glory of your holy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.